Wonderful privilege to be back in New England with you again, and despite the weather, it is still good to be here because the fellowship of the saints is always warm, isn't it? And I'm just glad to be here. And trust the Lord will bless us as we look together in the book of Judges. If I'd like you to turn there, please, to Judges chapter 6, and we want to begin by reading the first 15 verses of this chapter and to begin to consider this life of Gideon. Judges 6, beginning in verse 1, it says, "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, and because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them the dens which are in the mountains, and caves, and strongholds. And so it was when Israel had sown, that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites, and the children of the east, even they came up against them. And they encamped against them, and destroyed the increase of the earth, till thou come unto Gaza, and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor ass. For they came up with their cattle, and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for multitude. For both they and their camels were without number, and they entered into the land to destroy it. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. And it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, which said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt, and brought you forth out of the house of bondage. And I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all that oppressed you, and drave them out from before you, and gave you their land. And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites, in whose land ye dwell. But ye have not obeyed my voice. And there came an angel of the Lord, and sat under an oak, which was in Ophrah, and pertained unto Joash the Abiezerite, and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him, and said unto him, The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us, and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. And the Lord looked upon him and said, Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? And he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. Again, we believe God will add a blessing to the public reading of his precious word to us this morning. As we look at this book, we want to just tie it in a little bit with the New Testament. Many Bible students would be in agreement in saying that the preceding book, the book of Joshua, parallels Ephesians in the New Testament. And what they would say is that Joshua is all about inheriting the inheritance, and Ephesians is about our inheritance. Now, our inheritance is not in Canaan, it's the heavenlies, isn't it? And we've already got it, we just need to appropriate it and enjoy it. Just like the Israelites, God said, I'm giving you this land, all they had to do was walk in it, and it was theirs. And so, there's a definite parallel between the book of Joshua and the epistle to the Ephesians. And I just throw this out for your own kind of meditation, that the New Testament was written by Jews, with the exception of Luke. And these were men that meditated and thought often about the Old Testament. That was their scripture, wasn't it? The Old Testament. And when they're moved by the Holy Spirit to write the New Testament, very often their Old Testament meditation just bleeds through. And we need to, as Bible students, look for that. And it's there. And I just give you, throw you one out as an example. 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul was thinking Enoch. The whole chapter, right? What is the whole chapter about? How you might walk with God, how you might please God. And how does the chapter end? A people that were, and then all of a sudden they were not because God took them. Very clearly, 1 Thessalonians 4 is the Enoch chapter of the New Testament. So we've got to learn as we read our New Testament to try and get in the mind of the writer and say, well, are there allusions here to the New Testament? You say, well, what's all that got to do with Judges? Well, Judges parallels the book of 2 Timothy. You see, Joshua is very exciting, isn't it? They're driving out the enemy. It's victory after victory. You know, I mean, it's thrilling stuff. But you get to the end of the book, neither did they drive out this group. Neither did they drive out this group. And slowly but surely we see departure and declension setting in. And we get to 2 Timothy, and Paul says, everybody's forsaken me. They've all gone. Only Luke is with me. And you get, it's discouraging, it's depressing, it's departure, isn't it? Well, Joshua, the great victories of Joshua are followed by Judges. What's Judges about? It's about failure, isn't it? Declension and failure. So there's a definite parallel between 2 Timothy and Judges. And we'll try and draw some of those things out as we go through. But quite clearly, Judges, like 2 Timothy, is about days of declension and ruin and how to bring about recovery in days of declension and ruin. And I think, without going any further, we can see how relevant this is going to be for us. Because what kind of days are we living in? Days of victory? Days of taking the fight to the enemy? Days of taking the land for the Lord? Or are we living in days of declension and departure? I think you don't need to be a rocket scientist to know when we're living, right? And so how do we bring recovery? How do we get from this defeat, this discouragement, how do we get from here to victory, to recovery? Would you like to see recovery in the assemblies of God's people? I would. Wouldn't you? Well, I think we'll get some clues on how that can be achieved by studying the life of Gideon or the book of Judges. Anywhere in Judges we could look. But particularly, Gideon is helpful in those things. Now, I'm sure you're very familiar with the pattern that is throughout the book of Judges. This pattern of cycles. There's seven cycles that repeat themselves through the book of Judges. It covers a period of 350 years. And in this 350 years, these seven cycles repeat themselves through the book. So what are these cycles? Well, we see it clearly here in chapter 6, and we'll point it out to you, that there are four things that always happen. First of all, Israel sin, and sin always leads to servitude, right? Bondage. Sin leads to bondage. Do we believe that? Do we understand that? It does, doesn't it? Sin, servitude, supplication. Once they're in bondage, they begin to cry out for deliverance, right? Sin, servitude, supplication, and salvation. God raises up a deliverer. And you'll see that throughout the book of Judges seven times. The nation fall back into sin, they fall back into servitude. In their desperation, they cry out in supplication, and God raises up a savior for them. In this case, it's Gideon. Other times, it'll be men like Samson. But God raises up a deliverer to deliver them out of their bondage. And so that cycle repeats. Now, let's just look at it in chapter 6. For instance, verse 1 is the sin part. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. The Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. So you've got the sin and even the beginning of the servitude. Because of their sin, God gave them, as it were, over to the Midianites. And then just look at 2 through 5, you get their the extent of their servitude, and we'll think a little bit about that as we go on. But, you know, they didn't have anything to eat. Every time they raised a crop, in come the Midianites and gobble up everything that should have been theirs. And so they're in bondage. They're hiding in the dens and the caves in the promised land that was theirs. And they're hiding. They're in bondage, aren't they? And so supplication is verse 6. Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. In their desperation, they cry out. And then salvation comes from verse 11 onwards. It tells there came an angel of the Lord, sat under an oak, which was in Ophrah, that pertained to Joash the Abiezrite and his son Gideon, and were introduced to the deliverer that God would use to deliver his people. And you'll see that all the way through the book, that those seven cycles. It's really a story of failure. That's what the book of Judges as a whole is, a story of failure. Can you imagine if the nation of Israel had just kept going from the book of Joshua? Driving out the enemy, taking the land, if they had just continued in that aggressive mode of claiming their inheritance for God. We wouldn't have a book of Judges, would we? But what happened is, instead of pressing on, instead of making progress, they start to backslide, don't they? They start to give up ground that they had once held to the enemy. They fail to drive out the enemy. They fail to really deal with the enemy amongst them. And what happens is, they start to go backwards. And now we find them, instead of enjoying the land, instead of walking in the land, instead of having the fruit, what are they? They hide in the dens, all the rest of it. And again, let's try and bring it down to where we live and ask the question, how are we doing? Are we making progress in the Christian life? 2 Peter tells us we should be doing that, right? Add to your faith. We should never stagnate. We should always be growing. Are you growing? Since last time I was up here in New England, are you further on spiritually? You see, there's three options, right? You're either further on spiritually than you were last time we met, or you're stagnant, you're not going anywhere, or you're going backwards. And I want to suggest to you that people don't stagnate for long. Christian life is like riding a push bike uphill. The minute you stop pedaling, you don't stay still. You start rolling backwards, don't you? So it's good. I mean, it's a good thing for us to do, even today, is to ask ourselves some hard questions. In the presence of God, not before me, but just get along with God sometime today and ask yourself, how am I doing spiritually? Can I see growth in my life? Do I know the Lord better today than I did 12 months ago? Am I getting victory over sin in my life? Am I conquering some of the enemies that are trying to bring me into defeat? Or am I succumbing? Ask yourself about yourself. Ask it about your assembly. How's your assembly doing? Are you making progress? Are you stagnant? Or are you going backwards? Those are good questions, aren't they? And certainly, the nation of Israel, if they'd have kept making progress like they started out in the book of Joshua, their history would have been a different story, even to this day. The problem they're having with the Palestinians, where does that all come from? It comes from their failure to drive out the enemies back in the book of Joshua. If they'd have defeated them and driven them, they would not be having the problems they're having today. Isn't that amazing? Our failure to deal with sin comes back to haunt us even years afterwards, doesn't it? Can't mess around with sin. You just can't play with it. It's a serious thing. And we need to get serious about dealing with sin in our lives. So how are we doing? A key phrase in the book of Judges, and again, this is just general before we get to the specifics of this chapter. Look at 17, please. Judges 17, verse 6. And you know all this anyway. It's just, I feel a bit like Peter today. I'm not telling you anything new, just stirring you up by way of remembrance. And we need that because we forget, don't we? And we need refresher courses from time to time. Judges 17, verse 6, it says, "In those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes." Judges 21 and verse 25. Same principle is brought before us. It says, Judges 21 and verse 25. "In those days there's no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes." And so it was a day and age in which people did that which was right in their own eyes, not necessarily right in the eyes of the king. Who was supposed to be Israel's king? Jehovah was supposed to be the king over them in those days. And I want to suggest to you that in a very practical sense, unless we're living under the lordship of Christ, you know what we will do? We'll do that which is right in our own eyes. And when we do that which is right in our own eyes, I'll guarantee it will be wrong. Because we don't see things the right way. And that's why we need to recognize, and I see it today in the Church of Jesus Christ, I see this as greatly relevant, because this philosophy of doing that which is right in your own eyes is with us to this day, isn't it? It still lives. In other words, you can talk to somebody about the Word of God and you can say, look, this is what the Bible says. And you know what they'll say? They'll say, that's all right for you. Isn't that what they say? In other words, in their mind, there's no absolutes. It's kind of moral relativity, and that seeps into the assembly. That's what's out there in general, but that thinking comes in amongst the people of God. It's okay for you if you want to do that. If you want to practice this thing, that's okay for you. But as for me, I don't think that's necessary. And so, again, it comes back to this idea of everybody doing that which is right in their own eyes. And listen, we need to do things because God says it in the Word, not because we think it's right. Many times in the Word of God, 1 Chronicles, when they went to carry the ark and they used the Philistine methods, it was right in the eyes of the people. Everybody thought it was a great thing to do. But God didn't, because He already told them how to get the Ark of the Covenant. And it was written in His Word. But they did it their way. And God says, sorry, that's not good enough. My way's right. And so again, we've got to beware allowing that kind of mentality where we become the ultimate judge of what's right and wrong. It's okay. I think it's okay. Who cares what you think? What does God think? Right? That's got to be the bottom line. And so very much this is a theme that we see in this book. When we come to the story of Gideon, which eventually we'll come to, you're probably thinking, well, how are we ever going to get started? We will, honestly, because we've got to get to the book. But we just need to say this, that Gideon's story contains the secret of recovery and of divine power in a day of universal ruin. And the interesting thing is, it's through an instrument that's very feeble and weak. Who would we think would be the person to bring recovery to the nation? Well, he's going to pick somebody who we could say is pretty much an insignificant nobody. And that's 1 Corinthians, isn't it? The weak and foolish things God uses to accomplish His purposes. And so, again, the secret of recovery, very relevant to us. How can we see recovery amongst the assemblies of God's people today? In a day of ruin, when we look around us, we can see universal ruin. Darby talked about the church in ruins. There are people very opposed to that viewpoint. The more I go on, the more I'm beginning to see he's got a point. Where I might disagree with Darby is that he thought that it was so ruined, there's no point even trying to bring recovery. I think God can bring recovery in a measure. I don't think he'll ever go back to the brilliant days at the beginning of the dispensation, Pentecost, never reached the high water mark of that, but I do believe we can see recovery in our day in a measure. So what's the secret? Well, Gideon will tell us. So first of all, we've got to act like doctors, and that's what the Holy Spirit does in this book. Before he deals with the remedy, he gives a thorough diagnosis. That's what doctors do, isn't it, Dr. Rob? Something like that. You diagnose the problem first and let the people know what it is before you tell them the treatment. Because the treatment, initially, if you just tell them what the treatment is, it might seem worse than the problem. So you've got to let them know how serious the problem is before you talk about the remedy. Okay? So the diagnosis, the condition of the people, verses 1 through 6. And then we're going to think about this ministry of the unknown prophet in verses 7 through 10. And then we're going to look at the character and call of Gideon in verses 11 through 40 of chapter 6. And then we're going to go to chapter 7 and look at the battle plan. And then we're going to look at the lesson of the broken vessels, which is going to be very relevant to us. And then we're going to look at chapter 8, and we're going to look at the testings that God brought to Gideon immediately after a significant victory. And we're going to see that often, at the time when we've experienced a great victory, God will bring a test into our lives to see if we're living in the good of the victory we've just accomplished. So that's where we're going. If you want a kind of a preview of where we're headed, that's where we're going. Well, we've got to begin by looking at the condition of the people. And we want to say this, that we're going to begin with thinking about the Midianites, this enemy that we read about in verse 1. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And again, I want to make a suggestion to you that the enemies of Israel are all types of the enemies we face today as the people of God. And I can give you an example. The Amalekites, for instance, the Word of God says, you'll always have war with Amalek. And so the Amalekites are a type of the flesh. Because if you haven't noticed already in your Christian life, there's a battle between the flesh and the spirit, isn't there? And when I was a young Christian, I remember talking to some older saints, and I said, brother, does it get any easier? And I was really hoping they'd say, yeah, sure it does. I mean, it gets really, you know, you really kind of begin to coast after a while. And you know what they said to me? No, it actually gets harder. And I said, I don't want to hear that. That's not the answer I want. But what they were telling me is this: you'll always have war with Amalek. The flesh is not eradicated. It'd be wonderful if it was. It has to be crucified, doesn't it? And God has crucified, but we have to reckon on it to be dead, don't we? On a daily basis. And if we don't, it comes back and starts calling to us and saying, come on, come on, let's do this, let's do that. And so the flesh, Amalek, a type of the flesh. The Philistines, interesting. They are in the land, just like the nation of Israel. But they weren't from the land. They weren't like the Canaanites. They were a people who came from somewhere else, just like the Israelites. But the difference is, they're in the land, but they did not come through the Red Sea. They did not come through Jordan, but they're in the land. And they're always bothering the people of God. Is that a picture? You see, if we understand what crossing the Red Sea is, a picture of salvation, leaving Egypt, right? Coming through on the other side with God. If we see what Jordan is, our crucifixion with Christ and the risen life. The Philistines are among the people of God, but they don't know anything about regeneration. They don't know anything about the life of crucifixion. Are there amongst us people like that? Well, the Lord says, amongst the wheat, there's going to be what? Tares. And they're always dragging down the people of God, aren't they? Because they want to be entertained. They want, you know, they don't have any real spiritual life. And could it be that even in our assemblies, now, you know, we can see that in Christendom, can't we? Could it be we have people in our assemblies that have never really been born again? I think so. The more I go on, the more I think some of the biggest struggles we have in our assemblies is we have people who have never been regenerated. Oh yes, they can tell you that on a certain day they prayed a prayer. But did they repent from sin? Have they really been born from above? They know the language of Zion. Somehow there's going to be confusion, isn't there? Because there's a coming day where the Lord will say to people who will say to Him, Lord, Lord, did we not do this in Thy name? And you know what He's going to say? Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. There are people that I've had to deal with, and I'm just being honest. I look at their lives, and how do you know if somebody really is born again? By their fruit, you shall know them. And I know people that have very little interest in the Word of God. They like the church for a social reason. That's why they like to be here. But they, you know, you want to do a Bible study, they will never be there for a 4-hour Bible study like this. Ever. I can't understand that. If you're born from above and on your way to heaven, you want to know about your Savior and about the Word of God. But there are people that hardly ever think about it, never talk about it. I know people, professing Christians, who have never initiated a spiritual conversation with me ever about Christ. And I say, there's something wrong there. Do you not think so? Maybe I'm being extreme, but I don't think I am. I think there are tares living amongst the wheat. And the only thing that separates tares and wheat is that ultimately one will have fruit, the other one won't. They look alike in the process, don't they? They've got the language, terminology, know the hymns. I think I've mentioned this before, but I was speaking in an assembly one day, and I had such a burden to preach the gospel. And the elders asked me, well, what are you going to preach on today? And I said, well, I'm going to give a gospel message. And they said, we don't need a gospel message. We're all Christians here. We need ministry. And I said, well, I really, you know, one of those days where you just knew God wanted you to give a gospel message. And I said to them, I said, well, you better get another preacher. Because I believe the Lord has given me this message and I need to preach it today. They said, well, you can, but it won't do any good. I hadn't even finished preaching and a woman got up from her seat, walked to the front and said, I want to get saved. They were shocked because she knew the language, she knew the hymns, but she had never, ever been born again. Is that happening in some of our assemblies? I think it is. Like the Philistines. And then we've got the Midianites. Who are the Midianites? How do they picture the enemies of God's people? The word Midian means strife. And who is he anyway, this Midian character? Look with me, please, to the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings, where many of these enemies have their origination. And Genesis 25, and we'll find out who Midian is. And the first two verses. Then again, Abraham took a wife. Now this is after the death of Sarah. And her name was Keturah. And she bare him Zimran, and Jokshan, and Medan, and Midian, and Ishbak, and Shua. So, the Midianites are close relatives of Israel, aren't they? Descendants of Abraham, but not through Sarah, but through Keturah. Close relatives. What could we say from that? If Midian means strife, and these Midianites were close relatives, what does it tell us? You know, it tells us something. Strife is never far away from the people of God, is it? How's your experience been in assembly life over the years? Has strife ever been far away? I tell you, I don't think I've been in an assembly where we have not had strife. Now, maybe I'm the reason. Maybe I need to fellowship on my own. But every assembly I've been in has been fraught with strife. And everything seems to be going well and smoothly, and the saints are loving each other with a pure heart fervently, and all of a sudden, Midian raises its ugly head, and strife occurs. Let nothing be done through strife and vainglory, Philippians chapter 2. Why does he say that? Because things are done amongst the saints through strife and vainglory, aren't they? And so we want to think about Midian in terms of strife never being far away from the people of God. A close relationship between the people of God is this idea of strife. It's just there, always close by. Just rarely do we have times where we seem to be free from it. And what's the results of it? When Midian is in God's territory, what's the result? Well, it certainly robs the people of God of their heritage and the enjoyment of it, doesn't it? What happened to the nation of Israel when Midian reared its ugly head? Well, let's just learn some of the things. First of all, the condition of the people. The first thing we find about Israel is they lost their freedom. Again, just look at verse 2. The hand of the Midianite prevailed against Israel, and because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them the dens which are in the mountains and caves and strongholds. In other words, the children of Israel, when Midian raised its ugly head amongst them, there's no freedom now, is there? They can't just walk the streets of Israel. They're hiding in the dens and the rocks, aren't they? They've lost their freedom. They got to hide away because this enemy is so intimidating to them and so destructive to them that they're not free anymore. Israel lost their fruitfulness. Verse 3 and 4, you know, this is a land flowing with milk and honey. This is a land where two guys are needed to carry a bunch of grapes. This echad, this group of, bunch of grapes that just weighed so heavily. This is the land that we're speaking of. And what does it say in verse 3 and 4? It says, when Israel had sown, the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites, the children of the east, and they came against them. They camped against them and destroyed the increase of the earth, till thou come to Gaza and left no sustenance for Israel. And of course, thirdly, they lost their food, didn't they? Not only their fruitfulness, because they never got to reap. They sowed, but they never got to reap, and then they never got to eat of it either. They lost their food. And in a general principle, we can say that the consequence of strife amongst the Lord's people will always result in those same things. First of all, we lose our freedom. Because the Holy Spirit is not free to work when there's strife amongst the saints. Why? Because all of the Holy Spirit's energy is now devoted, instead of for us reaching the world for Christ, it's developed. The whole ministry of the Holy Spirit is now focused on bringing us back to the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, right? So we're not fruitful because we're busy trying to deal with the hurts and the wounds that strife has brought. And so we're tremendously hampered as far as the freedom. And you can sense it when you're in an assembly that's been torn by strife. And I've spoken assemblies, and I'll be honest with you that as I preached, it's like there's been a wall. And there's been no liberty. Last summer, I was telling some of the saints, I was in a situation like that, and my kids were with me, and they've heard Dad preach so many times, they could probably preach some of my sermons. I mean, they've heard him that many times. And they all came up to me, every one of my kids, and said, "Dad, what's wrong?" They could tell that I didn't have any freedom. They could tell that I had no liberty just by listening. And I said to them, "I don't know, there's a stronghold here. There's a wall, there's a barrier." And we prayed as a family that the Lord would bring down the barrier. And it took 3 weeks before there was a breakthrough. But realistically, there is no freedom for the Holy Spirit to really work when an assembly is torn apart by strife. Is there? Is the Lord going to add new babes into a dysfunctional family? Or is He going to say, "No, get your home in order and I'll give you some babes"? Israel lost their freedom. They lost their fruitfulness. And again, fruitfulness in the gospel, very definitely. They also lost their food. And how did that work? Well, you know, again, I've been in situations where there's been division amongst the saints. And every message is not listened to with the thought, "Well, Lord, what are you saying to me?" But every message is listened to like this: "Well, I hope Brother so-and-so is listening to this message." Right? Because your focus is on Mr. Strife, whoever he is, the Diotrephes among you. And so you're not getting anything, because all you're thinking is, "Well, I hope he's listening. I hope he's listening to this. Or I hope that group is listening to this." And so you're not getting any food at all, because you're saying, "No, he needs it." And you're not being blessed. And isn't that, does that happen? Am I talking reality here? That's real, isn't it? That's exactly what happens when strife comes amongst the people of God. All we can think about is the problems. We can hardly concentrate on the Lord, even. Because we see the giants, but we don't see the Lord. And that's our focus. When strife comes in, the beauty of Christian fellowship is marred. Long-standing friendships are broken. Saints that should be loving one another with a true heart fervently are biting and devouring one another. And I want you to notice in verse 3 that next to Midian, Amalek is there too. So it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites came up and the Amalekites. Because when strife comes in amongst the saints, we're very quick to get into the flesh, aren't we? And we say things that under normal circumstances we would never say. And when we say it and it's left our lips, it's very hard to pull it back, isn't it? And we have just given a wound to a brother or sister, it might take them years to recover from it in the spur of the moment. And you know what? Many years after this division is all over, you'll look back and sometimes you'll hardly be able to remember what it was about. That's the amazing thing. Well, what was that split about, actually? You know what it was about? I'll tell you what it was about. I'll tell you biblically what it's about. Proverbs 13:10, "Only by pride cometh contention. That's what Scripture says. It says that if there is division amongst the people of God, if there's division amongst the family, husband and wife, if there's division in anything that God has put together, the reason is pride. What affected the relationship in the Garden of Eden? What was Satan's chief tool? You shall be like gods. Was it an appeal to pride? The beautiful harmony of God walking with them in the garden in the cool of the day was rent asunder by pride. How did Satan fall? Can you tell me that? His heart was lifted up because of his beauty. What was it? Only by pride cometh contention. It's always the same. And we give it all kinds of labels. You know, we'll say, well, it's Calvinism, or we'll say it's the charismatic movement, and we'll say it's this or it's that, and we'll label the reasons. But God says, no, let's get to the root cause. It's not those things. It's pride. I have a dear friend, and he was involved in a split in an assembly, and he was one of the causes of the strife. And the reason was that this dear brother is a very, very strong five-point Calvinist, and he was pushing the agenda. Certainly he was. But he has since been broken under the hand of God and has come back to that same assembly, which is not a Calvinistic assembly at all, and is now in happy fellowship amongst the saints. He's still a Calvinist. But you know what he says to people? He said, "We use Calvinism as an excuse. Really, the bottom line issue was we wanted to be in charge. It was pride. We felt we could do a better job than the leadership." And that's just, you're all kind of saying, can I talk on something positive? Well, I've got to give the diagnosis before I give the cure, right? So you've got to forgive me. We'll get to the good bit eventually. But we've got to have a break now because we need a break. We're all kind of 9:45, right, when it stops? Oh, okay. Grace reigns, huh? 10 more minutes, good. So, again, we're reminded, and again, you could say that we probably need to think about Philippians chapter 2 in relation to this passage. There's great relevance to it, isn't there? Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Something to be grasped at. Something to be snatched at. I want to be recognized in this way. But he made himself of no reputation. And isn't it interesting that the group of people that want to make the most of Christ, and we say we're gathered only to the name of Christ, you know the name but his, are also known for division. How could that be? Because maybe there's something that we have not seen about Christ, and that is his humility that we need to meditate on. Let nothing, he says, let absolutely nothing be done through strife or vain glory, empty glory, having a high opinion of yourself without due cause. Isn't that the problem? We really think we're somebody. We need to get in the presence of God and realize what we are. What are we? We're hell-deserving sinners, and any good that's in us is only and exclusively because of the grace and mercy of God. And we need to get back to who we really are. And so he says, don't do anything motivated by strife, selfish ambition, or vainglory, because it'll turn the choicest gathering of saints into bitterness and despondency very, very quickly. So here's the problem. This is where they're at. They're being devastated by Midian and by Amalek. And so many of God's people today are being devastated by these very things, by strife and the flesh. And so what does God do? Well, the first thing God does is send this unknown prophet in verses 7 through 10. As a result of Israel crying out to God, verse 6. Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. The children of Israel cried unto the Lord. And sometimes we've got to be brought low before we'll begin to look up and cry out for deliverance, right? We've got to be brought to that point where we realize, Lord, unless you step in, it's finished, right? And that's a good place to be at. Don't despise difficulty in your life. Don't despise these things because they often bring you to a point where you begin to pray more. I was saying to my wife yesterday, probably the last 7 years have been the most difficult years in our Christian life. But one thing we've done is that my wife and I have spent time in prayer twice a day, just about every day since we began to get into some of these difficulties. And we were just kind of rejoicing that the trouble has brought us closer to the Lord and to each other than we've ever been. Because we see our need. And we're desperate. And we're still desperate because deliverance hasn't come yet. But it brings us into a position where we just are desperate for God. And the nation of Israel, whenever they began to get themselves in that place where there was no other place to look but to God, that's when things began to happen for them. It's always good to be in that spot. It really is. Don't despise it. I know it's painful getting down there, but you got to go up, you got to go down. That's just the biblical principle, isn't it? And that's what they're doing. So they're there, they're in supplication. And then it says, it came to pass, verse 7, when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. Notice that connective. It came to pass when, not before, but when they cried unto the Lord, God begins to move. And God is not going to move and bring our problems to a point of resolution until we begin to cry unto the Lord. Right? It's just not going to happen. We've got to get there first. But when they began to cry unto the Lord, it says, because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet. Now this almost seems like the Lord is kind of turning the screws on them, because this prophet comes, and what does he tell them that they already don't know? I mean, but he's letting them, he's making sure that they clearly own the problem and take responsibility for their actions. And so notice what the prophet says. The Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel, verse 8, which said to them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt, brought you forth out of the house of bondage, delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, out of the hand of all that oppressed you, drave them out from before you, and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God, fear not the gods of the Amorites, whose land you dwell. But ye have not obeyed my voice. Your problems are a result of clear disobedience to the revealed will of God. That's what the prophet says. Now, I don't know how you fit that in to the mindset of today, where we always are supposed to have positive ministry. Isn't that right? I mean, there's a guy, he's built the biggest church in North America, and his claim to fame is that he'll never say anything negative. Obviously, he didn't use the Bible very much. The Lord himself said negative things to the churches in the book of Revelation, didn't he? I've got something against you, he says. We've got to tell it like it is. There's a need in the assemblies today for a prophetic ministry. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying somebody's saying I've got a word from the Lord. But the prophets, often what they did is bring sin and face the people of God with it. That was as much their ministry, wasn't it, as actually giving prophetic insights into the future. Read Isaiah. What does he say to the people there? He said, from the sole of your feet to the top of your head, you're full of putrefying salt. I mean, it was hardly positive ministry. He's really laying it on thick, isn't he? Why? Because unless we see what we are, we'll never want to be delivered from it. Isn't that right? We've got to have it real. And so there's a need for a ministry that will make you feel uncomfortable. Don't despise a prophetic ministry. Be thankful for it. Sometimes I hear brothers preach and I feel like they've been stamping on my feet the whole message. But I appreciate it because I needed it. And I needed to get alone with God and needed to be honest before Him and needed to confess my sin and own it and deal with it. And so this prophet comes and he brings this convicting word before restoration and intervention can begin. The principle is very, very key. Even in the gospel, People need to be convicted of their sinfulness before we bring the good news to them, don't they? Law comes before gospel. Isn't that right? By the law is the knowledge of sin. We need a diagnosis of the problem before we present the cure. Much of our gospel preaching is false gospel preaching. Because we're telling people who don't realize that they're guilty, hell-deserving sinners, that God's got a wonderful plan for their life. He does have a wonderful plan. An eternity in hell. That's the plan for their lives unless they repent of their sin. But we don't tell them that. We want to make them feel comfortable. Don't want them to come in and think there's going to be anything negative here. And so there needs to be, in our gospel presentation, bringing sin home to their conscience. Getting them to own their evil and say, I'm the sinner that Jesus Christ died to save. We've got to get there, don't we? And then once we are saved, what does he say to the church in Revelation? He wants them to repent. You know that there's more ministry in the New Testament of repentance directed to Christians than there is to unbelievers in the Word of God. To the people of God, let me say that, rather than Christians. The people of God, Old and New Testament. And so there has to be that owning of sin and admitting it. And we definitely need a break now. It's good to just kind of leave it here so we're all kind of swimming in our own slime before we can kind of move on to higher ground. So maybe this is a good place to stop, especially because the clock is saying we've got to stop. Let's just close in prayer and then we'll have a time of fellowship and refreshment. Our Father, we just come into Thy holy presence in the name of Thy lovely Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we come and ask that You'd help us to be honest in Thy presence. And we ask that if there's strife in our assemblies, that we'd be honest if we're the problem. That we would just recognize the need for humility. The need for taking a lowly place. We'd realize the devastating nature of pride. Of the I, me, my and myself syndrome. Oh, Father, that we might have from our lips not I, but Christ. That would be the desire. That He would be magnified. That we'd be little in our own eyes. And that Thy lovely Son would be much in our eyes. So again, we pray for help. Pray this might be a help to the people of God. So that we might not have Midian encroaching in our territory again. That we might enjoy fellowship, unity, love of the brethren, and blessing, fruitfulness. We'll give Thee the glory in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.